Job 23. Then Job answered and said, "Today also my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No, he would pay attention to me. There an upright man could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. But he is unchangeable, and who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does. For he will complete what he appoints for me, and many such things are in his mind. Therefore, I am terrified at his presence. When I consider, I am in dread of him. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me. Yet I am not silenced because of the darkness, nor because thick darkness covers my face." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated as we turn to the reading of our gospel. Reading this morning, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 14.
Job said, "When I am tried, I will come forth as gold." And the psalmist is crying out for God's help when he's being persecuted. Here we hear Jesus in the Beatitudes and in warnings to what his disciples will face. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, I have the outline there with you and the scriptures taken and put into the outline so that you can follow along easily if you take that outline. You can look in your old Bible, that'd be great, but I just want you to have that knowledge that it's there for you. The first point I want to make is, don't be surprised. And I have a subtitle for that point. It's, close your gaping mouth. Because when we're surprised, what do? We go, and our eyes go up, our eyebrows go up, and our mouth goes open. And so try to get that image in your mind. Close your gaping mouth. Don't be surprised. Verse 12 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." The people to whom this was written were living in a pre-Christian world, a pagan world. we now live where we live in a post-Christian world. Suffering is the way of Christ. He suffered for our sins. He suffered in this life. He suffered in walking through Palestine on the dusty roads. He was mistreated. He was born to a very poor family, into a very poor situation. He suffered many ways. And it's normal, therefore, Jesus is teaching, for us to also suffer. It's not something to be surprised about. We belong to Him. We are identified with Him. We should expect this. It shouldn't be something to be surprised about. So close your gaping mouth. During the first centuries after Jesus' death, nearly all the disciples suffered martyrdom for His sake. James, the son of Zebedee, was beheaded in approximately 44 A.D. Philip was crucified in 54 A.D. Matthew was killed with a halberd, an axe-like weapon. That's his symbol in symbology, in A.D. 60. James, who was thought to be the brother of Jesus, was beaten to death. Matthias was beheaded. Andrew was crucified. Mark was torn to pieces. And Peter was crucified upside down, according to tradition. Jude, Bartholomew, and Thomas were also martyred. And Paul, who wrote these words, or not these words, but the other epistles, suffered martyrdom in Rome, where he was beheaded finally. Other early apostles like Luke and Barnabas, Timothy and Simon were also killed for the sake of Christ. The history of Christian martyrs does not end with the death of the disciples, however. Thousands others willingly gave their lives under Roman persecution by emperors such as Nero, Domitian, Trajan, Marcus Aurelius, Maximus, Decius, Valerian, Aurelian, and Diocletian. The Roman persecution lasted well into the 4th century, 400 years. And did not end until the emperor Constantine declared Christianity the official religion of his empire. During the same period, in Persia, where this letter was sent, the gospel had quickly spread and many others were also martyred for their faith. Unfortunately, the history of Christian martyrs does not end even with Constantine. Throughout the following centuries, up to the very present hour, 10 a.m. today, Christians have suffered and continue to suffer martyrdom. This persecution has come by means of other faiths sometimes, by means of political powers. This martyrdom gives testimony to the verse in John chapter 15 where Jesus tells his disciples, "Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name," Jesus said, "for they do not know the one who sent me." So don't be surprised. And then he says, these things that are coming are fiery trials. You have to get that image. Now, the red on our podium and on my robe today should remind you of fire. Because this is one of the times when we remember the fiery persecutions and the Holy Spirit also, the purging work of the Holy Spirit. Fiery, he says, in this you rejoice in 1 Peter chapter 1, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And then the fire image comes in the next verse. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fire purges, fire cleanses, fire destroys some things and makes others pure. I was doing a little research because of that earlier discussion about gold and about the mention of Job saying, "When I have been tested, I will come forth as gold." And I did a little research. When you find gold ore in the earth, in a mine somewhere, it takes about 4 tons of gold ore. Gold ore just looks like rocks. It might have a little fleck here, a little glint there, but it basically just looks like rocks. It takes about 4 tons to make about 4 ounces. So 1 ounce per ton of gold ore to make an ounce of gold. Why? It needs to be purified. It needs to be purged of all that other stuff that's in there. And that's what God says here. He's doing. Don't be surprised at this, because God is going to purge. God is going to purify. God is going to refine His people in trials. So then he goes on to what I would call the second point. Share Christ's sufferings. And I have a subtitle for that. You don't have it, but I have it here. And it's, don't squirm, rejoice. Don't squirm, rejoice. Verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, so that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. That's an interesting phrase. We're going to take it apart in a moment. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But then he goes on to say, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer. In other words, if you're suffering, don't blame every kind of suffering on God's providence. Some of your sufferings are from foolishness and error and from crimes that committed. And we don't want to suffer that way. But then he goes on to say, or even as a meddler. What is a meddler? A meddler is someone who minds other people's business instead of minding their own business. And he's telling these Christians, look, you're going to suffer. Don't be surprised. Close your mouth. But suffer for the right things, not the wrong things. Don't suffer for criminal acts. And don't suffer as a meddler. Mind your own business. Try to keep quiet. And don't suffer that way. Now, the part in here that I want to unpack a little bit more is the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Think about that for a moment. Now, where does that idea come from? The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Where is that in the Bible? Well, I think we see pictures of it in Exodus chapter 16 and so forth. As soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness. They're out in the wilderness. And behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. And then in Exodus 24, the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud, this glory cloud. In Exodus 40, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting after they built the tabernacle that God had given them to build. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The glory rested on it. And then Exodus 40, verse 35. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Numbers 16. When the congregation had assembled against Moses and against Aaron, this is a bad situation, they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. The glory of God scared people who were about to do a wrong thing. And then in 1 Kings 8, about the temple and the way it was ordained and operated, the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And then in Isaiah 4, then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and a smoke and shining of flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. And we have that famous vision of Isaiah in chapter 6 of Isaiah, where he sees what he sees and he tells us what he sees. He says, the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. It's that same glory cloud. And he said in response, woe is me. I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Where else do we see the glory of God in similar fashion when Jesus is baptized? In Mark chapter 1, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The glory, the Spirit descended upon Jesus. And then one more place I want to point to in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. This is like every Christian, every believer there at Pentecost gets their own individual glory cloud appearing and lighting upon them and resting upon them. And so what Peter is saying is, if you're persecuted and if you live in testimony of Christ, the glory of God will settle on you in this very same way, because you're one of Jesus' own, and those who are Jesus' own will share Jesus' sufferings and will share Jesus' glory. And even now, there will be a glory settling over those who trust in Him. And I go back to that that phrase about not being a meddler. There are those Christians, and you probably know some, who who are loud-mouthed in their criticism, their social criticism, their criticism of others, always announcing their views and always pronouncing judgment on everybody. That's meddling, at least one form of meddling. He says, don't do that. And he says, but if you suffer for the name Christian, now wait a minute, that's a positive term for us, Christian, isn't it? But then it wasn't. It meant little Christ. It was very pejorative. Very pejorative. Little Christ. And it's equivalent to saying, if you suffer as a religious nut, as a crazy antisocial, because you believe God's word and you trust in Jesus, he says, don't worry. The glory of God will rest upon you. Be strong. But don't be a meddler. So it's kind of a sort that out thing. Point number three. It's time for judgment to begin. And I have a subtitle for that one, too. It is, Turkey is full of Christian ruins. It's verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And, quote, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? I found this information on a site called Turkey Watch. And Turkey has a long history of Christianity in its western region. It is the birthplace of the Apostle Paul and many other prominent Christians. Antioch was the city where followers of Jesus were first called Christians. Turkey was also located, is also the location of the seven churches of Asia Minor, which are spoken to in the book of Revelation. The first seven ecumenical councils of the Eastern and Western Church were held in Turkey. One of these councils produced the Nicene Creed, which provides many definitions of faith used in present day churches, as well as Constantinople, which was built by the Roman Emperor Constantine in 330 as the imperial capital to consolidate the Christian church throughout these extensive lands. Turkey today is second in population to Germany, a big populated place. This letter was written to the Christian churches in Turkey. Today there are only about 236 churches and less than 100,000 Christians in a country more populous than any in Europe except Germany. why so little Christianity today? So few Christians. There's been very much persecution, deliberate removal of Christian populations by the Muslim Turks, and more particularly by those who are anti-Christian in every way. These have come to dominate modern-day Turkey. And I hasten to add, Turkey is a moderate Muslim state. We, the biblical church, are squeezed. And we're going to be squeezed, folks, between the secular, anti-religious Nazis of our day, who are always upset with us for proclaiming truth, for teaching it anywhere, for living it even. It's offensive to them. And we're also going to be squeezed by Islamic terrorists who mean to rule everywhere they can by Sharia law. And I was reading an article just recently. These populations that are fleeing Syria contain Muslims and contain Christians. And when those fleeing populations, those exiles, get to places like Sweden and Denmark and Germany, and they're helped there and they're given places to live, the Muslims persecute the Christians who came out with them and won't let them stay where they've been given a place to live. They scare them and threaten them and push them out. And they say that wherever we are, wherever there's enough of us, we will enforce Sharia law against you all. Push them out. So this is not something that's just in the past and interesting stuff. This is happening right now, and it's going to happen more and more. We're being squeezed by the secularist mindset and ideas, and we're going to be squeezed by Islamic fundamentalism. We are likely to encounter these things, and we need to be ready to be refined as gold. We who are Western and Northern Christians may well become fewer. How do you like your coffee or your tea? Do you like it watered down? Do you like it slightly cool? We need to be full strength and full heat as Christians today. I learned another word. I've heard this word many, many times. Maybe it's one that you already know well, but I actually had to listen several times to get it pronounced right. The word is hegemony. Or maybe it's hegemony or hegemony. Do you know that word? Yeah, hegemony. I know it's pronounced different ways. What does it mean? It means leadership or dominance, especially by one country or social group over others. Cultural hegemony is the beliefs, the explanations, the perceptions, the values, the mores, the worldview that comes, that is imposed and accepted as the cultural norm, that is universally valid. It's the dominant ideology that justifies the social, political, and economic status quo as being natural, inevitable, perpetual, and beneficial for everyone. That's what it means. That's that word. Our day of cultural hegemony is past. If you are 50 years older, you will remember a time when the church in this country was respected. When the church in this country led morally and in every other way, socially, culturally. There was something called the Protestant work ethic, which means that you should work hard and do best. And that's past these days. Jesus, however, is always universally valid, natural, inevitable, perpetual, and beneficial for everyone. And so, if we are faithful to Him and faithful to the truth, we may walk through dark times, we may walk through difficult periods, but He will bring us forth as gold. And so the fourth point, entrust yourself. Entrust yourself. Peter says you should entrust your souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's wills entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. How faithful is our Creator? Well, first we're going to entrust ourselves to this Creator. And I have the little picture there on the outline, which is one of these trust building things where someone stands up on a chair and all their colleagues or friends catch them as they fall backward. Yeah, we can trust God more than we can trust any group of people that are going to catch us. Because in Jeremiah chapter 31, where the new covenant, the renewed promises are being announced, here's a description of our faithful God. It says there, "Thus says the Lord, who gives sun for light by day." Oh, by the way, he says, a faithful Creator. That's why I'm in this part here. "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, Creator of the sun, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name." Then he says this, "If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel, for they have, for all that they have done, declares the Lord." And what the point of this discussion is, he says, I'm the faithful Creator. I've got everything under control. Nothing is going to happen that I am not allowing and ordaining for you. So you can count on me. You can entrust yourself. You can fall back and be caught by me. I'm the faithful Creator. Do good. Live up to your Savior. Identify with Him and behave like Him. You may suffer. You and I may suffer in this time in which we live. If you don't suffer at all, I have to ask you this question. Are you flying under the radar? Are you saying one thing on Sunday and another thing elsewhere? Are you blending in like a chameleon? Are you unwilling to own the name? He says, if you suffer for the name, you're blessed. The glory of God rests upon you. The cloud is on you. Do you know who you are? Is it your most important identity? Don't be a jerk. Don't be a meddler. But don't deny Jesus Christ either. And trust God through whatever difficulties you encounter. I'm going to close with this one thing. My daughter-in-law, who has been through some suffering at times, she suffered the loss of a child unborn, sent me these lyrics of this song. And I thought they were worth repeating here. It's a song called Blessings by Laura Story. And it says this, "We pray for blessings. We pray for peace, comfort for family, protection while we sleep. We pray for healing, for prosperity. We pray for your mighty hand to ease our suffering." And then this part, "All the while you hear each spoken need, yet you love us way too much to give us lesser things. 'Cause what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if 1,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? What if trials of this life are your mercies in disguise?" That's what Peter was saying in effect to these people. Don't be surprised. God has got good things for you. Mercies in disguise. Follow Jesus. Amen.